If someone were to come up to you and ask you, where are you headed in the Christian life? Could you draw them a reasonable roadmap? Or if someone should then ask you, well, where are you on that road right now? Would you have an answer? If someone were to ask you, define for me the word Christian responsibility, would you have a definition? Would you consider yourself a responsible Christian? If someone were to ask you, what does it cost you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, could you honestly give an honest answer? Now, these aren't hypothetical questions. These are the real issues of the Christian life that you and I must honestly look at today if we're to look at the subject of responsibility responsibly from the book of Proverbs. Responsible Christians. That's the foundation upon which we'll be building this next portion of our study of Proverbs. Our title today, The Reality of Responsibility. It has three parts. The four faces of wisdom, which is a review and an overview. The third face of wisdom, which is a preview. And then the first part of responsibility. Where are you going with your life? Now, our purpose for this lesson this morning is twofold in nature. First of all, it's to remind you of where we're headed in our study of Proverbs. And B, it's to remind us of where we're headed in a Christian walk. Now, that may sound like a big order, and perhaps it is, but both are necessary if we're to continue our study of principles from Proverbs. Now, in answer to the first question, we must regress for just a moment and then review and then have an overview before we preview where we're headed. Now, though time flies when you're having fun, I must remind you that it was 11 months ago, 43 lessons ago, that we began a six-month series entitled Living Lessons from Proverbs. We are today at the halfway point. Though we pray for your sake as well as mine, the second half will go much faster than the first. But at the midway point of a lengthy study such as this, a more extensive review might be in order, so bear with me for just a few moments as we take one quick look back. Lest we forget, our study of Proverbs was undertaken for a primary purpose, and that purpose was that you and I might come to have wisdom. Solomon, you recall, wrote these words in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to it paraphrased. These are the Proverbs of King Solomon of Israel. He was David's son. He wrote them to teach his people how to live, how to act in every circumstance. Reason, he wanted them to be understanding. He wanted them to be just. He wanted them to be fair in everything they did. I want to make the simple-minded wise, he said. I want to warn young men about the problems they're going to face. I want those who are already wise to become leaders by exploring the depths of meaning in these nuggets of truth. Solomon had a threefold reason for writing the book of Proverbs. The reason were these. First, he wanted simple-minded men and women to become wise. In other words, he wanted to teach the teachable how to live. To Solomon, the unteachable weren't prospects. They already knew more than they could handle. He was concerned about the teachable Christian, the simple-minded. He wanted young, teachable Christians to become filled with wisdom, the wisdom of God. He not necessarily bloated with knowledge, but filled with usable, practical wisdom. He wanted to teach them how to live. Not necessarily to be professors of theology, but how to live. How to be understanding, how to be just, how to be fair, he said, in everything they did. Everything. Solomon's first objective was to teach the teachable by giving him practical tools with which to navigate the seas of life under God's control. His second objective is found in verse 4. He said, I want to warn young men about some of the problems they're going to face. The Christian voyage is a voyage of victory. It will end up as we sail conquering heroes into the port of eternity and are greeted by our captain who will welcome us with all of the festivities of a victory celebration. But the voyage into port is not one of calm seas and unchallenged occupation. The seas are guarded by an enemy whose sole objective is to prevent our arrival, if he could, or at best to destroy our spirits through constant bombardment and unending trials. He can't prevent our arrival, but he can make our journey perilous. But our captain has allowed the warfare in order to make us seaworthy saints, to prepare us for our reign, to shape us into men and women who have the captain's mind. So he allows the warfare. But he does not want us to sail those seas without a roadmap. He wants to warn us of the problems we'll face and give us principles we'll need in the process. And that's his second objective in writing the book of Proverbs. His final objective is found in verse 5. He said, I want those who are already wise, or at least becoming so, to become wiser so they can become leaders. God says this book is a leadership manual for men and women who plan to do more than stay in the barracks and wait for the war to be over. Those who are willing to man the front lines need training. God needs captains. He needs lieutenants. And this book, Proverbs, is his leadership manual. So God has three basic objectives in writing this proverbial principle book. The first is to teach teachable Christians how to live. The second is to warn Christians about problems they're going to face. And the third is to train leaders in the Christian faith. Now that's a big order. But ours is a big God, and he designed this fascinating primer on principles he called Proverbs and placed it strategically in the scriptures to be certain that we could take the reality of the law and allow it to dissolve into the grandeur of grace under the leadership of his Holy Spirit. His goal is wisdom. Wisdom. I trust by now you recall, is nothing more, nothing less than the mind of Christ controlling the Christian. And once more, I would remind you that it comes in three stages very quickly. Stage one is knowledge. Knowledge is knowing the facts. Knowledge is knowing what God says about any given subject. Knowledge is not an objective in the Christian life. Underline it. Knowledge is not an objective in the Christian life. Knowledge is a vehicle in the Christian life. Knowledge of itself, we are told, puffeth up. It serves to serve the flesh with attention, to draw attention to itself. Knowledge is accumulating information about how God thinks so God can take that knowledge and do something with it. Nothing more than that. The second step is understanding. Understanding is the personalization of knowledge. It's one thing to know that God hates lying. That's knowledge. But it's another to understand that you're a liar. When knowledge becomes personal, it becomes understanding. But even understanding is not an end within itself. To be simply aware that you're a liar is painfully discouraging. Unless, of course, you're in the process of attaining wisdom, that is, unless you're in the process of learning that the mind of Christ can control your tongue and through you tell the truth. Then understanding becomes exciting. It's a door through which God marches with transformation as we allow the mind of God to be exercised in our life. And as we do that in each of these subjects we entail in the book of Proverbs, three things you'll notice begin to happen. One, if we're teachable, we begin to grow. Two, we learn what life has in store and we begin to prepare for it. Three, supernaturally, we see God begin to develop leaders. Now, isn't that strange? That's what Solomon said would happen. And that's why we're encouraged to study this book. And that's why we'll press on. Now, at the outset of our excursion through the seas of Proverbs, we determined that what God had done was take and use as ingredients principles on almost every subject imaginable that we needed to live the Christian life. And then lovingly, he folded in all of the ingredients, as a good cook would do, and he turned on the mix master of his grace and blended them into 31 layers of wisdom. Each layer unfolding more of each of the ingredients. so that by using this book as a textbook on a daily basis, you can have a strong portion of wisdom imparted to you every day for 31 days. And then by the beginning of the next month, a whole new horizon of truth surfaces as you read the same pages, but God emerges a new depth of wisdom. For example, there are important principles about friendships in chapter 1. But you know there are even more in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, and there's some in chapter 13 and there's some in chapter 14, and there are principles about diligence in chapter 6, but there are also principles about diligence in chapter 10, 11, 13, and 16. There are some 80 subjects in all, if you recall, that emerged as we attempted to categorize the topics that we find listed in the book of Proverbs. Our task for this study was together to draw back those subjects one by one and regroup them topically so that we could find everything God had to say about a given subject, say correctability or murmuring or anger. And there we could see develop before us just what the mind of Christ was about correctability or murmuring or anger. To do this, we sought to find a pattern of how they would develop in the life. And we divided, if you recall, into four stages, we trust logical stages, that are called the four faces of wisdom. The first face of wisdom was humility. It was the attitude of heart that God demanded before anything else could happen. It permeated every page. Before one could attain wisdom, we found that he must have a right perspective of who he is before God and who he is before man. So you remember, we had to look at the perennial problem of pride. We had to look at the high cost of humility and finally discovered, much to our relief, that the battle was not ours, but God's. Then we began to see that real humility demanded a hunger for the Word, that we be teachable Christians, that we be correctable Christians. And through all of this, the pages of Proverbs painted a portrait that God's man or God's woman must be clothed with humility. Then there unfolded the second phase of wisdom, the second face, if you will, the issue of self-control. It became apparent that once the Christian had God's mind about who he was, his mind and body must come under the control of the Holy Spirit. To do that, remember, the will had to learn to respond to the Word without the influence of the emotions or the appetites. And so we began looking at proverbial principles on self-control, internal self-control, impulsiveness, anger, envy, and fear, external evidences of self-control, adultery, gluttony, drunkenness. And then lastly, expressional self-control, the fiery issue of taming the tongue. And we dealt with such tongue twisters as judging, lying, boasting, arguing, murmuring, gossiping. Throughout this leg of our journey, I trust it has become as apparent to you as it has to me that God's teachable saint, God's leader of tomorrow, must be in the process of humbling himself daily and in the process of bringing his life under the control of the Spirit by right choices. The last two faces of wisdom, as you can see, build on the first two. The third is responsibility. That's where we are this morning. The fourth will be generosity or sensitivity. Each level builds on the other, because self-control without humility is nothing more than legalism. Responsibility without self-control is nothing more than hypocrisy. And generosity without responsibility is foolishness. It has no purpose. So each level depends upon the one beneath it to carry the load. Today we begin our study of the third face of wisdom. It is the issue of Christian responsibility. Or, as we might better term it, God's perspective of the disciplined life. Now, let me begin this dimension in our perusal of Proverbs with another definition. Responsibility. Man's response to God's ability. Responsibility. Man's response to God's ability. Now, this... There may be more impact to this definition as the weeks ensue, but let me just simply give it to you again. Responsibility. Man's response to God's ability. It is a blending, you see, of God's sovereignty with man's accountability. It says, Christian, you are responsible to do certain things. I, says God, will be responsible for the outcome. God has the ability, but it is our response that frees his ability to flow through our lives and lead us into the lush forest of maturity we all long to inhabit. You may have begun learning what humility is all about. You may have begun learning what self-control is all about. But the real Christian life is more than simply restraining yourself from pride and restraining your behavior. Victory comes when the restrained life becomes responsible. When we begin to respond to God's ability the way he designed us to do. So phase one was seeing life from God's perspective. Phase two, controlling life for God's objective. Phase three, structuring the life according to God's design. This too may be a somewhat painful journey. I found this week that there are more than 180 verses in the book of Proverbs that deal with a Christian's responsibilities. I divided them into five categories. There are many more, but if we group them, they would come somewhat this way. First one is becoming responsible for your life. Understanding where God's taking you and why. The second is becoming responsible in the home. More than anything else, it is principles on parenting. I guess you could almost say in a nutshell, how to discipline. Thirdly, becoming responsible on the job, the discipline of diligence, we might call it. As God gives us the most clear picture in Scripture man could ever hope for of the difference between slothfulness and diligence. Fourthly, becoming responsible in business. Proverbs may well be the best business management textbook on the market. Every conceivable area of running and operating a business or a home is covered in the book of Proverbs. And being responsible in relationships is the last one. You know there are more than 30 verses in Proverbs that deal with how to have a friend and how to keep one. And then, of course, the passage is on how to be a godly man or woman. Interestingly enough, these 180 verses divide themselves almost evenly among those five categories. This morning we begin our look at responsibility in the Christian life by looking at the most basic issue of all. For before we can have a responsible place in the home or in the marketplace, we must be responsible in God's overall plan for our life. So back to where we started. You say, I thought we'd never get there. The question we go back and ask ourselves, do you know where you're going? You say, I'm leaving if I can get up without anybody being offended. Paul knew, and no one dare ever sidetrack him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Listen to it from the Amplified New Testament. The capsule expression of how a responsible Christian looks at life. Do you not know, Paul said, that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? Run, Paul says, that you may lay hold of that prize and make it yours. Now, every athlete who goes into training conducts himself temperately and restricts himself in all things. They do it to receive a wreath. The wreath soon withers. But we do it to receive a crown of eternal blessedness that cannot wither. Therefore, Paul said, I do not run uncertainly, without aim. I do not box as though I'm beating the air, striking no adversary. But like a boxer, he said, I buffet my body. I handle it roughly. I discipline it by hardships. I subdue it for fear that after proclaiming to others the gospel and things pertaining to it, I myself should become unfit, not stand the test, be unapproved, be rejected as a counterfeit. Listen to the Living Bible, 1 Corinthians 9, 24. In a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets first prize. Go run your race to win. To win the contest, you must deny yourselves many things that would keep you from doing your best. An athlete goes to all this trouble just to win a blue ribbon or a silver cup. We do it for a heavenly reward that never disappears. So Paul says, I run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I fight to win. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not playing games. Like an athlete, I punish my body, treating it roughly, he said, training it to do what it should, not what it wants to. Otherwise, he said, I fear that after enlisting others for the race, I myself might be declared unfit in order to stand aside. Now I wonder if we fully grasp what that says. Apparently I don't, or my life would be structured differently than it is. I'm being honest. Christianity, Paul said, is not a sparring match. It's not an exercise in modified behavior. It's not a happening. It's not a game with no rules. It's not a field with no goal. It's not a story with no ending. Christianity is a life dedicated to warfare, a life that anticipates victory, but not without cost. The victory, singular, has been won, and at the greatest cost ever paid on any battlefield, it cost God the life of His Son. The victories, plural, that allow us en route to enjoy the final victory are not cheaply won either. We'd like them to be, but they are the result of uncompromising decisions, steadfast purposes, unflinching dedication to discipline. We're not playing the game in an electric arcade. This is no cheap imitation. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We're on a battlefield, and every inch of ground we gain counts toward the crown. What Paul is saying is that God takes this Christian life seriously, and so should we. What Paul is saying is we must know where we're going, we must know how we're going to get there, and we must not take our eyes for 1 minute off of that goal, nor for 1 minute forget that in the midst of the conflict, there hangs in the balance things eternal. This is no light stuff. Paul says this is heavyweight. Men and women come to Christ. Jesus enters their hearts and begins to dwell there, promises them spiritual blessings in the heavenly, spiritual privileges in the here and now, and well-meaning theologians and compromising fellow believers soon impose a saccharine sweet imitation of the real thing upon their thinking, until especially in these United States where Christianity is acceptable, if not even advisable, we begin to settle into double-minded kind of existence. Do all you can for Jesus, but get all you can out of the world. The church becomes a party house. The Bible becomes a helpful storybook. The gospel becomes a last-ditch escape from hell. And the Christian life becomes a maze of traditions mixed with compromise. And we call it Christianity. Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. And we mustn't. Christianity is an all-encompassing way of life that so engulfs the entire sphere of mind, emotion, and will, body, soul, and spirit, that no thought can be thought that does not first consider Jesus. None. Christianity is a person. A person on a throne. A person with a kingdom. A kingdom with a king. A king with servants. That's us. And every breath we breathe ought to but whisper, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Lord, nothing else matters. Now, where are you headed in this pilgrimage called the Christian life? Are you on course? Like Paul, are you running straight to the goal, purpose in every step? Or as Paul surmised, are some of us just shadow boxing, playing around? Paul said he never so much as took a breath without considering where he was going. You know why? He was fearful, he said, that after having enlisted others for the race, he might himself become disqualified and asked to step aside. The book of Proverbs addresses this issue very clearly and without apology, as always. And as we begin looking this morning at the Christian's responsibility in life, we're going to take some principles out of Proverbs concerning the responsible Christian life. Now, these principles are mostly of a twofold thrust. First of all, they can be used, many of them, in the area of decision-making. But as a deeper meaning, most of them have to do with the Christian's overall philosophy of life. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit then, as we peruse Proverbs this morning, to answer the question, what does a wise man do with his life? And here's how Proverbs answers. Principle number one, a wise man knows where he's going. He has a goal, he has priorities, and he understands the obstacles, but they don't stop him. Proverbs 13:6, every prudent man acts out of knowledge, but a fool just exposes his folly. Paraphrase, the Living Bible says, a wise man thinks ahead. A fool doesn't, and even brags about it. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but it's the Lord who determines his steps. Or paraphrase, we should make plans and count on God to direct us. Proverbs 14:8, paraphrase, the wise man looks ahead. The fool attempts to fool himself, refuses to face the facts. Now, what Proverbs says throughout the entire book is this. There are two kinds of men in the world. Those who know where they're going and those who don't. One group is called fools. The other, wise men. And according to these passages, fools have one thing in common. They don't know where they're going, and they're proud of it. Sometimes, in the name of faith even, they refuse to face the realities of life. Instead of admitting where they are, admitting their problems, examining where they're going, they simply live each day as though the days were not interconnected, as though the events did not form a pattern, as though one sin did not lead to another, as though one's sins did not eventually find them out. The fool sees life as a maze of circumstances unconnected and uncontrollable. The wise man sees life as a master plan in the hands of a master planner and sees every detail as an integral part of that plan. Therefore, he has a goal. His goal is to become Christ-like in every facet of his being. And because he has that goal, he has priorities. Whatever it takes to become more Christ-like comes first. Whatever stands in the way, let's go. Now ask yourself, are you a wise man, a wise woman, or a fool? Look at your schedule. Look at your friendships. Look at your choice of entertainment. Look at your choice of investments. Listen to your conversation. Listen to your private thoughts. Is that the schedule? Are those the friendships? Are those the priorities of a man or a woman whose heart beats only for God? Ask yourself, what is my one goal in life? Where am I going? Your answer ought to be, I'm going to be with Jesus. And all of my life is lived in the light of that fact. If that's where you're going, then stop and look at how you spend your time, at how you spend your money, at how you use your influence, at what's important to you, at what burdens you down. My friend, if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and if he is who he says he is to us, then is the priority that you and I place on prayer, or on the study of the Word, or on pouring our lives into other people really in harmony with what we say? If Jesus is who we say he is, then politics and sports and money and pleasure and recreation and success are not even viable considerations when it comes to drawing up a list of priorities. The wise man looks ahead and faces facts. A fool doesn't and is casually boastful of his unconcern. Jesus said it best in Luke 14:28. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. First, he'll sit down and estimate the cost and see if he has enough money to finish it. Because if he lays the foundation and can't finish it, everyone will ridicule him and say, this guy began to build what he couldn't finish. Then he went on and said, suppose a king was about to go to war and he only had 10,000 troops, and he looks up and here comes an opposing king with 20,000. Jesus said, anyone who doesn't count the cost and see where he's going is a fool. And then in the next verse, he adds, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. My friend, there's the cost. You want to follow Jesus? Give him everything. Count the cost, consider it worth it all, and never look back. The fool pretends there is no cost. The fool pretends that this Christian life is a masquerade where no one ever becomes totally his. The wise man considers the Christian life to be a surrender where there is no choice but for everything to be totally his. And the most miserable of us in the world are the ones who are pretending that we're totally his, but we're not. Some of us have counted the cost in the past and gotten sidetracked. We've forgotten those commitments, written them off as emotional moments of emotional weakness, or ignored commitments to special assignments or calling. Some of us have lost our sense of spiritual urgency because we've forgotten where we're going. Principle number two, a wise man asks directions along the way. Proverbs 15:22, 18:13, 19:20, and 20:18, put together in paraphrase, listen, life's plans go awry without someone to follow. Always seek counsel as you go. How can you be ignorant enough to make choices when you're not sure you have the facts? Get all the advice you can. Wisdom will follow you if you get wise counsel. Don't press ahead until you have sought others' advice. Don't make a move until your counselors agree. Now, the principle in one word is this, discipleship. Discipleship is the process of learning by example. Instruction is a part of it, but you'll more likely turn out to be like what they are than you will what they say. And counseling and discipleship are the same thing in a different form. Counseling is short-term discipleship. Discipleship is long-term counseling. But both involve seeking out someone who has walked the walk longer than you or been through the fire you're passing through and saying, hey, can I walk through this with you? I need help. Responsible Christians know where they're going, and responsible Christians know they can't make it alone. Paul knew it. Timothy knew it. The 12 knew it. You know it. I know it. But the issue is this. It's, for instance, you've missed the mark in your prayer life and you're not on course. You say, what do I do? Find someone whose prayer life is more like what you wish yours to be and ask them if you can walk alongside with them for a while as a prayer partner. You say, I just can't memorize the word. Then find somebody who's faithful in memorizing the word and say, would you come and allow me to walk along with you for just a little while until I learn how to memorize the word? But don't just accept the fact that you've missed the mark, haven't lived up to your objectives, and change your objectives. Stay the course, but get help. Principle number three, a wise man doesn't flirt with danger. Proverbs 19:27, cease, son, listening to words that cause you to err from the words of knowledge. Living Bible says, stop listening to teaching that contradicts what you know is right. Proverbs 19:2, it's dangerous and it's sinful to rush into the unknown. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man's cautious and avoids danger. Not a fool, he plunges ahead with great confidence. The principle in a nutshell is this, the man who knows where he's going isn't always going off on tangents, seeking new spiritual thrills. He doesn't walk the tightrope of sound doctrine seeking something unique. The wise man sets his course on the center of what he knows is right and views all of what he hears in the light of the word. In other words, he measures experience by the word, never the word by experience. The highway to spiritual greatness has been paved with so many alongside who are not content to stay on the main road, but seeking shortcuts to maturity, found dead ends instead. The second way a wise man doesn't flirt with danger is besetting sins. God's man or woman knows the things that create desires and attitudes in their own lives that defy God's lordship, and they don't toy with them. If something or someone is an unusual temptation and he or she has a choice, God's man or God's woman flees evil rather than tempting God. A wise man doesn't flirt with danger, not doctrinal danger, not moral danger. There's too much at stake because everything's at stake. Principle number four, a wise man accepts responsibility for his own choices. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of a man perverteth his way, and then his heart fretteth against the Lord. Living Bible says a man may ruin his chances by his own foolishness, and then he'll blame it on the Lord. The key to spiritual responsibility is spiritual accountability. Until you can stop blaming your parents and your church and your husband and God for your choices or your mistakes, you can never really finish the course with joy. The heart that frets against the Lord for its own wrong choices is destined for spiritual mediocrity. Some of us this morning need to bury that once and for all and admit it. I made my own choices, I live by those choices, and I serve a God who forgives and I forgive. I'm not a failure because of what my parents did. I am a success because of what Jesus did, period. I hereby bury the past. I have personally never seen a man or woman achieve any real measure of spiritual maturity who would not at some point in time come to accept responsibility for his own choices. Principle number 5, a wise man rests in the sovereignty of God. Proverbs 16:1, we can make our plans, but the final outcome is still God's. Proverbs 16:33, we toss the coin, the Lord controls the decision. There's the final mark of a man of God. He believes Romans 8:28. It's not knowledge, it's wisdom. He can accept that a sovereign God is in control of his life. He plans, he seeks counsel, he avoids pitfall, and he accepts responsibility for his choices, but in the final analysis, he's at rest. He's charted a course, and he stays the course. The responsibility to stay the course is his. The responsibility for the outcome is God's. He may become a successful evangelist, or may just continue to be a clerk somewhere evangelizing his peers. He may become a successful teacher or simply teach his children how to walk in truth. He may be a well-known or an unknown. These are not the issues with the man of God. He is on course. He's given his life to Jesus, and no one else and nothing else comes between. The issue is not success by acclaim. The issue is success by consistency. The day you came to Christ, you swore nothing would ever come between. Remember? Has it? The day you surrendered to serve him, you vowed you would give your life, if need be, many of you, to share your faith. Have you? There was a time when you would die before you would miss that time alone with him. Has that priority changed? God has a plan for your life. God has a plan for my life. It's this: total, unconditional surrender to the will of God. Total, unconditional commitment to whatever he calls us to do. He asks us this one question today. Are you responsible? Do you know where you're going? Are your priorities in harmony with your objectives? A wise man knows where he's going. A wise man seeks counsel along the way. A wise man doesn't flirt with danger. A wise man accepts responsibility for his own choices. A wise man rests in the sovereignty of God. So a wise man like Paul can look in the face of Jesus and say, as he did, I fought a good fight, finished my course, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to me in that day, but not to me only, to all them also that love his appearing. Now, I cannot speak for you, but I can speak for me. I can't look at Jesus and say those words. By God's grace, I pray that someday I may get to the place that I can. In the next few weeks, we'll be looking together at becoming responsible on the job, responsible as parents, as friends, as businessmen, as housewives. The scriptures are going to have some penetrating standards for us to follow. We're not able to do it. The ability is God's. The response is ours. That's responsibility. But our responsibility on the job or in the home or in the marketplace is not the real issue. The real issue is this. Have you and I, by chance, some of us, lost sight of where we are? Of why we're here? Paul didn't. He said it clearly, for me to live is Christ. He said again, here's why I live, that I may know him, period. The power of his resurrection, the
fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Paul said, I have only one reason to be alive. His name is Jesus Christ. If our one reason to live like Paul's is Jesus Christ, then our course is clear. Some of us, if we've strayed, must return to spending the kind of quality time alone with him that we know we ought to spend, and increase that time as the years go by. Some of us need to lay his word on our hearts again as the treasure that it is, savoring every syllable as the word of life. Some of us need to begin more to invest our lives in people, not projects. People die. Projects die. People are eternal. And we must lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run with patience the race that's set before us. Paul said, not everyone who runs wins the race. Run, he says, that you might win the prize. My reason, he says, simple. Lest I, who have enlisted others, might be declared unfit and asked to stand aside. Now, in closing, I want to be totally honest with you. This is a tough lesson on me, because I get weary of the inconsistencies in my own life, of the hypocrisy in my own convictions, of the absence of faithfulness in my own disciplines. And I don't know about you, but I'm amazed at the patience of God and at the mercy of God, how he could continue to even use the likes of me. So often I fail to stay the course. But I believe God has called me this morning once again just to take an honest look at my life and what I consider to be important and reassess my priorities. I know the time I spend with him or don't spend with him is a big issue. Maybe it is with some of you. I know my faithlessness or faithfulness in memorizing the word is important, and I need to reckon with that again. I know I need to reevaluate the people I spend time with and the love I have for the people I spend time with. And I know I need to think through once again just how it is I'm supposed to use the time I have. I thought about this morning. We all think we're so put upon, but are we really? Don't we have more conveniences, more recreation, more means of communication than we've ever had in history? Is it really how much time we have? Or has not this world crowded us into our priorities until we're no longer viewing time from God's perspective? My problem isn't time. My problem is responsibility. My response to God's ability to handle my time. Maybe that's your problem too. What I believe God is saying to me today, and maybe to some of you, is this. Get out the roadmap, son, and remind yourself of why you're here and where you're going. Find out where you took a detour or two from the course I charted for you and get back on schedule. I must agree with Paul. It would be such a tragedy if we who have enlisted others in the race were to be declared unfit and asked to stand aside. That must not be. And it will not be if once more we become responsible. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just humble ourselves in your presence this morning. Not everyone here, but a lot of us, Lord, just need to look at you once again in the light of who you are and realize that to really become responsible, we've got to remind ourselves of who you are, what you've done, and why we're here. God grant that we leave this place today with only one word on our lips, Jesus, with only one goal in our life, sharing his life, and with only one person to please, him. Grant, Father, that as we review and assess the priorities of our lives, everything will fold into its proper place. Make us to be increasingly responsible Christians. We praise you. We thank you that the ability is yours. May the response be ours this morning. In Jesus' name.